Amen. Let's take our Bibles tonight to Nehemiah, please, in chapter number 6. Together, Nehemiah chapter number 6. One of the things I was looking forward to when we came to not just the theme of the year, but the layout of the books, we were dealing with less than half of the literary content of the books that we've covered the last, I think, 3 years. And so I was looking forward to the challenge of getting in these passages and looking deeper and taking more time on truths and not being in such a hurry to get through whole chapters where we probably missed, and no doubt we did, a lot of important things. I was praying about next year. And that's unfortunately in some ways right around the corner, and our theme for next year. And I don't want to tell you now, but I do want you to pray. I land on these themes for the year, and I'm not good with, in the past I've tried rallying cries, and you try to preach a rallying cry, and about, I don't know, mid-February, you just throw it out and say, well, I'm glad we bought the banner, let's just go on with it. But when we choose Bible study themes, we have something we can sink our teeth into throughout the year. And that's good for us, and I think we really grow through that. When the Lord led me to the theme of building and battling this year, I didn't realize all that God had for me. And how blessed it's been for me to study the life of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and grow through his word. And I've been blessed by it, and I hope that you have been encouraged by it as well. Nehemiah chapter 6 in God's word. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. I give you a little nugget here. We have 8 more chapters in the book of Nehemiah. 5 begin with the same word. Now, if you remember back in our series on Ezra, most of the chapters of that book started with the word now. So we're accelerating. We're accelerating in our pursuit of truth throughout the remainder of the book. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the Arabian, the rest of our enemies, heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together. Some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me 4 times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the 5th time with an open letter in his hand. Just some love mail, that's all it is, just some love mail. Wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen and Gashmu, that's Geshem, saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life, I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so in sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. It came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Don't you want your life to account in accomplishing something that someone would say, only God could do that? Amen. Only God could do that. This was a great, great construction project. It was the work of God. I Googled today some of the great building projects of world history. Came across the fact that the Great Wall of China travels 3,889 and a half miles and was built between 250 and 1450 AD. The Great Pyramid was constructed over 20 years and was completed in 2560 BC. The Taj Mahal was constructed with a workforce of 20,000 laborers for a time period of 22 years. It was accomplished using 1,000 load-bearing elephants and teams of 30 oxen to transport the marble and other materials to the site. The Panama Canal started in 1904, was completed in 1914. Lauded as one of history's greatest feats in construction and engineering, this 48-mile ship canal connects the Pacific to the Atlantic Ocean. Using 3,400 men each day, construction on the Eiffel, the Empire State's building, was astonishing. Involved in a construction race to build the tallest structure in the world, the design, planning, and construction of the building took a mere 20 months from start to finish. Using an assembly line process, the structure was erected in only 410 days, or 4.5 stories per week. That is remarkable. Those are great construction projects, we would all agree, but none of them compare to the eternal and necessary work of this year's theme. The work of God and its completion is all that really, really matters. Finding our place in God's program, and finding our place in what God wants to do, as did Nehemiah, he serves as a paradigm of leadership and faith in God. I remind you that Nehemiah was a man of God from his knees up. Amen? And anytime we find him on his knees in prayer to God. In just 52 days, the city of Jerusalem was once again encircled with walls of gates and gates of protection. That though their reforms were not yet through, this was an incredibly critical step in the right direction. I'm going to overlay the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58 on our lesson tonight, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So let's get started in the chapter tonight. Number one, Nehemiah was steadfast, or might I say, he was indifferent to obstacles. I remember somebody coming through College Chapel back when I was in school, and he said he was indifferent to obstacles. Now, it's hard not to laugh when the preacher says somebody was indifferent to obstacles. Obstacles, amen? He was indifferent to these difficulties that came his way. Now, notice first of all what this unholy trinity decided to do. First of all, they offered a truce. Notice, if you will, again in verse number 2, we read it a moment ago. They said, "Come and let us meet together in some of the villages in the plain of Ono." Now, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem came to make peace with Nehemiah. Their proposal was to meet halfway in the plains of Ono, halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria for a little conference. Now, what sounded no doubt like a political concession speech was not intended for that purpose at all. Yet Nehemiah was all too wise for their illicit scheme. He knew the ultimate motivation was mischievous, and he rejected their offer because he saw through it. J.I. Packer noted here, conversations achieve very little when the conversationist's objectives diverge. In other words, what they have in common are diametrically opposed. I mean, what Nehemiah wants to do is to benefit the people of God and to prepare the city of God for safety and do a great work for God. And we know that these men had no intention of offering any help to the work of God. In other words, if you cannot walk together because you do not agree, you simply don't need to get together. The political axiom of our time agrees, we don't negotiate with terrorists. And in the same way, Nehemiah says, we don't negotiate with the religious arsonist. I'm doing a great work, he says, in verse number 3, and I cannot come down. He says, I cannot come down, and I should not come down. He simply redeems his time. He cannot come down. Number one, there was the value of a truce. And then number two, there was the value of his time. Now think about it. The sample size of this construction period is 52 days. Now let's assume that Nehemiah is going to meet them in the plains of Ono. It takes him a day's journey to get there. No doubt he'll be there for at least a day, and he returns another day. Nehemiah says, I don't have time for that kind of thing. I'm going to redeem my time. My time is very, very valuable. It reminds me of the words of Colossians 4, verse number 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Charles Hummel wrote many years ago that our greatest danger is letting the urgent things crowd out the important things. Or the greatest danger is letting secular things crowd out divine things. And that is the choice that we make. Do we ever in our lives sacrifice immediate things on the altar of... We sacrifice permanent things on the altar of immediate things. Is that not the altar that Esau died on? When he, for a pot of soup, would sell his birthright because he desired to supply the needs of his flesh and not feed the desires of his spirit. He redeems the time. Someone said, I only have just a minute, only 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it. But it's up to me just how I use it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it, just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. Be steadfast. And then number two, he was abounding in the work of the Lord. Or notice this carefully, immovable to opposition. Be unmovable. He was unmovable. Immovable to opposition. Now notice, if you will, in verse number 4, what your Bible says. Yet they sent unto me 4 times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Now they already came to him in verse number 2, and he said, no can do, I can't come down. And they came to him 4 times after this sort. First of all, there was an incessant inquiry. 5 times in total, they sought to kind of get in Nehemiah's way, to distract him from his work. Now, as we well know, ceaseless temptation is a very frightful thing. I had a little cross in our landscaping on a pole, and it had a little support structure on it, and I was trying to push it in the ground yesterday, and I pulled it out of the ground and chose a different place, and I tried to push it in the ground, and I found another tree root, and I brought it over here, and I pressed it in the ground, and I pulled it up out of the earth, and it was rusted out, and that thing just broke off. Why? It just bent a few times, and then it gave way. Boy, ceaseless temptation's just that way, isn't it? Joseph said no to Potiphar's wife's advances, but Samson fell to Delilah's. The messengers of Satan took Peter down in 3 fell swoops, but God's grace was sufficient for Paul after he prayed 3 times over his thorns, incessant inquiry, just day after day after day. And then there was the intention of their inquiry, and it was sinful. Verse number 5, your Bible says, "Then sent some Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner, the fifth time with an open letter in his hand." And in this note, there is, we'll see in just a moment, a ridiculous insult. And here's what Sanballat thinks. He says, well, he said he can't come down. Meet us and talk about this project. And these four times we sent to him, we can't get his attention. And so what we'll do is we'll bully him a little bit and we'll try to corner him a little bit. And before long, he will be asking for our protection. If Nehemiah fails to meet this unholy trinity, they will place him in such a corner that brings him to Sanballat for protection and camaraderie. I was talking to my friend today, and we were talking about the need for fellowship, the need for intimacy. And it's a shame that we can't use that word anymore without thinking of sexual things. But there's a need in our lives to be bare and vulnerable for friendship. And he said, you know, there's a difference in community and intimacy. We all crave community, but community and intimacy are different things. I would encourage you to be faithful to your local church, but I would encourage you to seek to be an intimate friend of everybody in that church. Everybody needs community. And that's important. It's hard to be alone, is the point. It's hard to stand alone. And doing right is often very isolating, isn't it? Nehemiah is very isolated here. And so the plan is to drive him through fear out of his isolation into the arms of a community that cares nothing for him. And so they utter this insult in verses 6 and 7. Notice what they said. It is reported among the heathen, and Geshem or Gashmu saith it, as if Geshem saying it adds credibility to it. Right? It's often true of those who spread rumors that they seek to use the name of a prominent person to add credibility to it. I will remind you that Abraham Lincoln said, everything you read on the internet is not true. Right? You think about that. Geshmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. Thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported of the king according to these words. Now, Nehemiah was accused of being, first of all, a rebel. A rebel. And then he was accused of being the king of the people in Jerusalem, verse 6. And then he was accused, in verse number 7, of appointing people to preach his gospel and reigning over this kingdom. Now, let me just address these three insults quickly. Though he has been accused of being a rebel, he had been very honoring to God in the work and calling of God. And don't forget this, though he was obeying the call of God to go and build these walls, it was also the edict of Cyrus to sponsor him to do this great work. So he was not rebelling in this construction campaign. And then they said he desires to be a king. Well, that's interesting because he was serving as governor alone and not living on the public dole, as we discussed at the end of last week's lesson, that he did not take the governor's salary even. It seems hard to imagine he was trying to be a king if he wouldn't even accept the pension of a Jerusalem governor. And then they said in verse number 7 that he has people preaching the gospel of Nehemiah and desiring to rule over them. And that's interesting too, because his servants were not preaching his gospel in the city. They were actually neck deep in dust and mortar and blood and sweat, working alongside Nehemiah in rebuilding these walls. Isn't it interesting? Think about it, Christian. Isn't it interesting that their insults were easily defeated with foreseeable exculpatory evidence? But I want to tell you, that doesn't stop Satan from absolutely slandering us and whispering lies in your heart and mind. I remind you tonight, the devil is a liar. And many times he will argue things against you that are obviously untrue in your own conscience, in your own heart. What an incredible insult. Now let's look for a moment at the biblical doctrine of rumor. Where do these rumors come from? First of all, Nehemiah, he hits the thing right on, and he understands at the end of verse number 8 that criticisms emanate from a critical spirit. Look at the end of verse number 8. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. That's where it comes from. It came from their heart, their evil heart. And then you'll notice in verses 6 and 7 that the criticism changes as the work advances. Go back with me to chapter number 2. I want you to see how the criticism changes. Now, when Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, he announces to his countrymen what he's going to attempt to do for God. He immediately acknowledges that he had enemies. And he comes right out and declares why they were so angry as to why he was there. Look at chapter 2. And notice verse number 10. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So the first season of criticism was simply this. They were angry at the premise of the work, and they were angry that he had come to improve the welfare of the Jews. That's why they were angry. They were mad that somebody had come along to make life more livable for the people of God. That was the first criticism. And when that criticism didn't stick, they came back in chapter 4. Look, if you will, chapter 4 and verse number 1. Sanballat heard that we builded the wall. He was wroth and took great indignation. He mocked the Jews. Here's what he said. Verse number 2, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end of the day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? And Tobiah, he got really slanderous and really sarcastic. And he says in verse 3, even that which they build, even a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. So the first criticism was they come to improve the welfare of the people of God. The second season of criticism was anger at the progress of the work and the works of Jerusalem. Then we come to the third season of criticism in chapter number 6. And we read it a moment ago in verses 5 and 7. Now they're angry at the production of the work and the completion of the walls of Jerusalem. You see, what they're saying in chapter 6 is not what they were saying in chapter 2. And what they were saying in chapter 4 is not what they were saying in chapters 2 or 6. The criticism changes. And I'll tell you the progression of this. If Satan can't keep you from starting, he'll fight your progress. And if he can't stop your productivity, he'll question your motives and slander your character. Be ye steadfast and unmovable. There is only one person that knows my heart. Now don't say you do. Because we're to pray, Lord, search my heart and try me. You let me know what's in my heart. That means your enemy doesn't know your heart. God does. And you can pillow your head at night on that. Amen? The Lord knows our heart. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, notice, if you will, in verse number 9. Now, again, Nehemiah doesn't handle things like we do. Nehemiah doesn't get on Facebook and tell everybody how horrible his life is and how awful the criticism is. He doesn't do that. He doesn't start a GoFundMe account. He prays. He prays. And what does he say? Look at verse number 9. They said this criticism will weaken their hands from the work. By the way, just say this. Isn't it interesting that you would think that hands have their own strength? But when you lose your heart, you lose the strength of your hands. How many of you run? Say, if it's not a bear, I ain't running. Amen? And I'll tell you this, what you learn in running is your mind quits a whole lot earlier than your feet will. And your heart, when you lose your heart, you lose the strength of your hands. The insult is to weaken their heart. When you work weaken the heart, you weaken the hands. So Nehemiah says, God, strengthen our hands for this good work. He prays. Now here's what's really cool. He prays in verse number 9. And when you read verse number 10, it seems as if the answer came just like that. Watch here. Strengthen our hands, O God, for this work. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah. Now, you know very well that nothing in the Bible is incidental or accidental. Everything in the Bible is fundamental. Amen? So I looked up the name of Shemaiah. I don't know who that is. And I looked up the name of Delaiah. I didn't know who that was. So I took my concordance out and I looked up the meanings of their names. What did he just pray? Oh God, strengthen our hands for this work. He came into the house of Shemaiah. Just incidentally, Shemaiah's name means Jah has heard. Now, hold your place here. Go with me to Psalm 68. Can you do that? Now, I gave you, under this point, more notes than I would normally do because I want you to be able to see it and read it, make sense of it. Jah, anybody know who Jah is? Well, you do, even if you don't. Do you know Jehovah? The covenant keeper? In your Old Testament, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. In the Hebrew, that's the Tetragrammaton. In the English, we would transliterate that Y-W-H-W, Yahweh. And then we pronounce it by including the vowel sounds. There is the assumption of the vowels. The interesting thing about Yahweh's name is we don't even know if we're saying it right. Our God is so awesome, we don't even know if we're saying His covenant-keeping name right. Yahweh. Jehovah. When a Jew says Jehovah, he's saying covenant-keeper. He's the God that always keeps His word. He's the I Am. He's the ever-existent One. Jehovah. Now, we know Him that way. Jah is a shortened form of that. It's the first two letters. Yah. Yehovah, Jehovah, Yah. So in one place in your King James Bible, though there are many times, over 50 in the Hebrew text, there's one time in your English Bible it's translated Jah. Did you ever see it? Psalm 68, verse 4. And it's in all capital letters so that you'll know it's Jah or Jehovah, Lord. Psalm 68, 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to His name, extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Jah, and rejoice before Him. Now, as I said, and I have it for you there, the Tetragrammaton is usually transliterated Yahweh or Jehovah or Lord. Therefore, the psalm literally says, extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Y-H, Jah. That's His name. Isaiah 26, verse 4, has it, Yah, Jehovah, in conjunction. I have it there. Isaiah 26, verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah, in Yah, Yahweh, is everlasting strength. So, he prays that God would strengthen his hands. He goes into the home of Shemaiah, whose name means Jah has heard. He says, wow, look at that. God heard my prayer. What's your dad's name, Shemaiah? He says, Delaiah. You know what his name means? Jah has delivered. Oh, he says, that's getting even better all the time. I not just a few seconds ago prayed that God would strengthen our hands, that he takes me to the house of a man whose name means Jah has heard, and he's the son of a man whose name means Jah has delivered. It seems like God delivers him to the person that's going to deliver him from the insults of that unholy Trinity. Wouldn't you think so? God brought deliverance just like that. Now, I don't know if you've ever prayed about something, and it just seemed like everything just went, just right into place. The timing worked out. The geography worked out. The desires of your heart worked out. Everything you prayed for worked out. You put the fleece out, and God put everything you asked for on the fleece, and you prayed about it again, and you said, God, don't put everything I prayed for on the fleece. Put it on the ground. God put it on the ground beside the fleece, and you'd say, man, God is in this thing. Everybody with me? Well, guess what? God wasn't in it. Notice what he says. Okay, here's the scenario. Shemaiah says, because they have threatened your life, let's go hide in the temple, in the holy place. Let's go hide from the enemies. That is where the governor doesn't belong. Only the priest belongs there. And if indeed they're hiding in the Holy of Holy place, that's the place where only the high priest belongs. And Nehemiah would be transgressing the law of God to go hide in that place in the temple. Verse 12, lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, that he pronounced his prophecy against me. For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. This is an incredible truth, and I want you to think about it. There are times in our life when it seems like Jehovah has heard and delivered, and he's not in it. In other words, the will of God is not always circumstantial, is it? I've seen people maybe praying about taking a job in an area, marrying a person, and they pray the wrong prayer, and when they pray the wrong prayer, based on the wrong criteria, they come across the wrong conclusion. Take a sheet of paper out, you put all the pros on this side and all the cons on that side, and boy, the house has as many bedrooms as we prayed for, and it's in the exact area we prayed we'd find a place, and we pray the wrong prayer. I remember years ago, I was talking to Mrs. Holloway, and we were praying about something, and she said, don't pray the wrong prayer. She said, our pastor was at First Baptist Memphis for 35 years, and he retired, and they formed a pulpit committee, and she said, they prayed the wrong prayer. She said they looked for a pastor that was such and such an age and had such and such children from such and such seminary, had all this criteria they were praying about. And she said 6 months after they hired him, he denied the deity of Christ. He denied the virgin birth. He denied the vicarious sufferings of Christ. She said everything they prayed for, they got. They got what they asked for, and they missed what they needed. Boy, we ought to be careful, shouldn't we? When it seems like God's in it, it seems like it's all worked out, it seems like it's perfect, it might be the worst thing in our lives if God is not in it. Boy, my respect for Nehemiah went to another level, amen? He perceived that God had not sent him. We ought to be leaning on the Lord. I mean leaning heavy on the Lord. Praying about things. Seeking God's wisdom. Seeking His face. And isn't it interesting that the decisions that define your life are not the ones you have 6 months to consider the outcomes and conclusions of those. You have 10 seconds or 5 minutes. And in just a short period of time, we affect the trajectory of our lives. That's why James says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, because He gives it liberally and abradeth not. Wisdom is real-time knowledge for situations in our lives. God give us wisdom. He was abounding in the work of God. He's overcome the opposition. He's overcome the obstacles. He's made a very wise observation, and just almost in an anticlimactic way. You watch 125 minutes of a 130-minute movie to get to verse 15. Oh, by the way, so the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. 52 days have come, gone, so the wall was finished. And at the end of the passage here, they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. An incredible outcome. An incredible outcome. The layout of the book is interesting because you get to chapter 7, verse 4, and from chapter 7, verse 5 to chapter 12, verse 26, Nehemiah almost disappears from the pages of the book. He's mentioned three times in the third person. As we said, as we started the year, Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Scripture were one book later divided. Ezra's still living. Now we'll put the spotlight back on him. Nehemiah gets back into the fray at the end of the book, but it's kind of interesting that in Ezra and Nehemiah, when the spotlight is on Nehemiah, the last little grand finale, the last curtain that drops on the narrative of his life. He finished. Good night, everybody. He finished. Someone said years ago, people remember two things about us. They remember how we start, and they remember how we finish. You can recover from a bad start. It's hard to recover from a bad finish. May God help us to finish well. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. We romanticize Paul's race. He ran a great race. He ran it the right way. He did what he was supposed to do. He was successful. He ran a great race. And I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not talking of the performance of it. Paul is not that way. He's saying, I was in the right race. I was in the right battle. And once you determine who you are in Christ and what He's called you to do, you get in on what He's called you to do, then you start saying, Lord, help me to be faithful. Finish my course with joy. He finished. It's October 18th. The temple, worship, and the walls have been finished. But I'm not through. We'll get to chapter 7 next Thursday night together. Let's bow our heads and pray, may we?